Well, if you would like to open your Bibles with me again to Psalm 130. Excuse me. We've come to our last of four messages on this psalm. I realize that some of you who are joining us for the Lord's Day haven't been there for the first three sessions, and I hope to review a little bit, so hopefully we're on the same page. I know the young people have an outline of this message, and if you don't have an outline, there may be some extras, I think, on the floor here. Right here. Ingrid has some if you'd like to follow along. This is, I would just say, more of a teaching session perhaps than a preaching session. And we have been, as you know, looking at the subject back to basics. And we've been using this psalm as something of a guide for that. So if you have your Bibles open to Psalm 130, let's read that psalm together. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. That is God's word. Let's bow our heads for a moment and we'll ask God to bless its reading and its preaching this afternoon. We thank you, Father, for these marvelous words that you have penned through your servant. And we thank you, O God, for the psalmist and his experience which he shares with us. We know, Lord God, these are not simply his words of testimony, but they are words that were inspired by your Holy Spirit and preserved from error. And therefore, Lord, because they are infallible, we ask that you would be pleased to instruct us in them this afternoon. We pray, Father, thankful for the fellowship of your day, for the meal we've enjoyed, and we would ask that you would help us, O Lord, in this hour of siesta to have minds that are focused on you, that you would remove tiredness and distraction, that you would forgive every sin, and Lord, that you would be pleased to speak from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, particularly for the benefit of those who haven't been here for the whole weekend, but also for the benefit of some very tired teenagers here, I want to review where we've been this weekend as we considered the subject back to basics. So far, we've considered three of our four themes. Our first study, you will remember, was that ascent from the depths in verses 1 to 4. And the theme there was becoming a Christian. Psalm 130, as I just mentioned, is really the psalmist's personal testimony of salvation. He was in the depths. He was in desperation. You remember that estate of sin and misery we talked about? And then you'll remember from there he found deliverance. The forgiveness that he received from God by repentance and faith. That was session one. Then we looked, secondly, at forgiveness and fear in verses 3 and 4. And the theme there was being a Christian. We saw there that the Christian life is a life of progressive sanctification, built upon and dependent upon the solid rock of your definitive justification. In other words, having been God forgiven, we are now to be God fearing. And then thirdly, we discussed this idea of hoping in his word in verses 5 and 6. And the theme there, you will remember, was living in communion with God. The psalmist describes what life is like in the Father's house. He experiences communion with him, and he receives the benefits of assurance, peace, joy, maturity, and endurance. And he enjoys these things, you'll remember. That is to say, these benefits are communicated to the believer because his hope is in God's word. That is to say, these benefits are communicated to him by the word, the sacraments, and prayer, the means of grace. But we come now in this last session to these last two verses, verses 7 and 8. And as we've read them, I wonder if you noticed how the psalmist here, for the first time, and right at the end of his composition, is adding additional characters to the story. No longer is it merely a personal testimony or describing the interior life of an individual believer, but this individual believer adds a corporate dimension in verse 7. So take a look at verse 7 again. O Israel, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Notice in this verse that the mood changes. And when I say mood, I mean the grammatical mood. In verses 1 to 6, the psalmist is speaking in the indicative mood. These things are true of me. This is what the Lord has done for me, and so on. But when you get to verse 7, there's a turning point. He goes from the indicative mood to what we call the imperative mood. That is to say, he moves from telling his own story of an ascent from the depths to telling others to go to the same Lord for their own ascent from the depths. So what we have here really is a word of advice, an exhortation, not given to the individual, but given to the community. That is to say, it is advice given to Israel. So if you like, at the end of the psalmist's sermon, he gets to the practical application. He essentially says in these words, I put my trust in the Lord and his word, and now, he says, you should too. You see the way he directs it very clearly now to his audience. And so he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. So then, this final theme today moves from living in communion with God to living in community with others. You see, if the psalmist's experience is your experience too, you have a certain responsibility to the people around you. And the people around you, as you know, fall into two basic categories: Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers, the redeemed and the unredeemed. And so what I want to do this afternoon is look at both. I want us to look first at the community of the redeemed, and then the community of the unredeemed, and our responsibility to both. And then we'll close with some other thoughts which we draw from these verses on the hope that we have as God's Israel. So then, if you're following in the outline, point one, the community of the redeemed. The community of the redeemed. And the responsibility the psalmist gives us here lies in exhorting Israel. Exhorting Israel. I'm sure probably most of you are familiar with the proverb, Proverbs 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Familiar with that? Pretty well-known proverb. And the psalmist here has had a very personal experience, but he doesn't keep it to himself. He has friends, and he sharpens their countenance, if we may say so. That is to say, he exhorts them. He spurs them on by sharing this experience with them. The Christian life that we have been discussing this weekend is not meant to be vacuum sealed. Some of you here, well, probably most of you here, have seen the movie The Incredibles. All right? Great movie, okay? The Incredibles. If you remember the movie The Incredibles, Mr. Incredible, early in the movie, tells a pesky young fan, and I quote, "Fly away, buddy. I work alone." You remember the scene? You can probably see it in your mind's eye. "Fly away, buddy. I work alone." And you know the rest of the story. He later does battle with this fan-turned-nemesis. But by the end of the movie, Mr. Incredible learns that he can't work alone. He can't work alone. He needs the support of his incredible family. Now, your local church family may not seem a lot to you like superheroes. I realize that. But you need them. And they need you. And their incredibility lies not in anything within them, but rather it lies in their relationship with an incredible God. If you're a Christian here today, you've been adopted into His family. You are brothers and sisters in Christ. And the church is the bride of Christ. What Paul in Galatians 6 verse 16 calls the Israel of God. The church of the New Testament is the Israel of God. Now, as we've seen, the Christian must himself pursue a life of piety. That is to say, personal holiness and communion with God. But he must also avoid a life of solitary pietism. Pietism, in other words, a kind of retreat into the subjective experience of God within. In other words, beyond communion with God, you need the communion of the saints, as the Apostles' Creed puts it. They go hand in hand, communion with God and the communion of the saints, living in communion with God, living in community with others. You don't live the Christian life in isolation from other Christians. And friends, that is basic. That is basic. That's why it's so important that you have fellowship weekends like this one that you've been enjoying together. The psalmist here shares his experience with his fellow believers when he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now, if you look back at your notes from one of the previous studies, you may recall that we looked at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. You remember where we saw the means of grace as used by the church at Pentecost. Let me read that verse again. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. And you remember we saw in our last study, those are the means of grace, the word, the sacraments, and prayer, means God uses for Christian growth. But I wonder in our last session, as we looked at those verses, did you notice the context in which those means of grace are found in that particular passage? We read here, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Fellowship. And if you read a few verses later on to 46 and 47, we read, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. In other words, it's Israel, the word that's used in verse 7 of our text. Israel, the church, that is the target of God's redemptive work, not just Israelites. Do you see the difference? Israel is the target of God's redemptive work, not simply Israelites, individuals, but a body of people that He is saving to Himself. And my friends, Israelites are supposed to exhort one another. They sharpen one another. Like the psalmist, they have a personal experience of God's saving work, and they want to, like Matthew this morning in our text in Matthew 9, they want to share their excitement at what God has done and what God is doing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So friends, that's what binds us together the tightest. It's not the fact that we play the same sport or enjoy the same video games or enjoy the same music or something like that. But what makes us a community of God's people is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, has purified us from all sin. We are the community of the redeemed. The community of the redeemed. In an increasingly socially disjointed West, that world, that culture in which God has placed us, communities are big. I wonder if you noticed this. People long for places to belong. We have online communities on Facebook, which I believe is now the third most populous country in the world. Figure that one out. I'm not saying it's a political entity. It seems that way sometimes. But there are so many people with a Facebook account that if it were a nation, it would be the third largest community nation in the world. We have online communities. We have veterans communities. There are gay communities. There are video gaming communities. Everybody's about community, community, community. Why is that? Well, of course, in a community, the social cohesion is maintained by shared beliefs and convictions and core values and experiences. And in many cases, the community is really what drives the very identity of the people who are communicants within them, if we may put it that way. That's exactly the same way with the Church of Jesus Christ. We are a community. We are the community of the redeemed. As our text tells us in verse 8, he shall redeem Israel from all his communities. I realize that some of you here this afternoon come from small congregations. Do you ever feel isolated? Isolated from other Christians, and certainly isolated from other Reformed Presbyterian Christians, perhaps. All the more should you learn to lean on one another and to be this community of the redeemed. That's what makes weekends like this so important and all the more meaningful. Spending time encouraging and being encouraged by like-minded believers. This is a basic of the Christian life. And many of us need to get back to this basic and be careful that we don't isolate ourselves unnecessarily. Even if we can't help our geographic isolation at various times in our life. So how do we do that? How do we encourage one another? How does the Christian exhort Israel? Well, there's many things we could say, and I want to suggest four here. You'll see them on your outline there. Four ways in which you can exhort Israel. Be an encouragement to your fellow believers. Here's the first one. Look for ways to communicate with fellow believers about your shared faith. Communicate with one another about your shared faith. You realize, and not just the young people, but maybe particularly the young people, there is so much more available to this generation than previous generations, with so many modes of communication online, and cell phones, and sermon downloads, and podcasts. There's lots of ways in which you can encourage one another in the faith. We might say that iron sharpening has been taken to a whole new level in our world. And even a spread out presbytery like this one in the Pacific Coast can be deeply connected to one another in ways that were simply unimaginable a generation ago. So get creative, people. Get creative in the ways in which you can exhort and encourage one another. Build the friendships that you've begun here this weekend. Exchange your contact information. Friend each other on Facebook, you know, and become part of that third greatest nation on the world. And maybe a Pacific Coast Presbytery Youth Facebook page is in order. I don't know. You're smart people. Put it into practice. Exhort one another. Share your testimonies, your church activities, the books you're reading, the sermons you've listened to, the devotions that you find helpful. It's one way in which you can exhort one another. But then connected with this, let me suggest in the second place that you exhort Israel by cultivating Christian conversation. And I must say this is something that I personally find very convicting. And I hope I'm not a hypocrite when I say what I'm about to say, but it's something that I know I struggle with. It's very well to come together on a weekend like this for the banter and the fun, and that's a good reason to come, okay? And we've enjoyed good time together this weekend. But here's the challenge, you see. Is there ever any plain talk among you about Jesus? Do you ever talk with your peers about Him? That's a challenge. That's a challenge. And I would exhort you that your Facebook entries and your emails and your texts, do they have something of heaven about them? how earthbound we become in this life. Shall our communication with fellow Israelites contain nothing more spiritual than that of the average pagan? We might even be talking about Christian things. But is Jesus the white elephant in the conversation? I fear sometimes that is so. We have something marvelous to talk about, don't we? Something marvelous, and we've been thinking about it from the psalm this weekend. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is mercy, and with Him is plenteous redemption. If you're excited about someone, you'll drop their name into the conversation somewhere. Isn't that true? I'm counseling a young man at the moment who's engaged to a pretty Christian girl. And it's hard to get him to shut up about the girl, you know? I mean, all the time, on and on and on. Oh, she's this. Oh, she's that. Oh, she's wonderful. I said, yes, thank you. Come back down off the quad, please. But isn't that true? Someone you care about, someone you're interested in, and you can't help dropping the name into the conversation. Why don't we drop Jesus' name into conversation? And I don't mean in a flippant or a forced way, I'd better get my quota of Jesus names in today. But I mean truly from the heart. Why doesn't it occur to us to speak of the Savior that we love? Another way to exhort Israel, and I could spend a whole session on this, and maybe we need to have another session on this some other time, but call the Sabbath a delight. Learn to call the Lord's Day a special delight. That this one day in seven has been set apart for precisely this purpose, to commune with God and with one another in the corporate means of grace. Make the Lord's Day the day around which the rest of your week revolves and not the other way around. Learn to interact comfortably with different age groups in your church. Have you ever thought about that? How many churches you'll have, well, the young people and they're over here, and you have the old people and they're down there, and the kids, well, they're all in the nursery. So, and we get very divided up. But Israel isn't just made up of young people. And it's not just made up of old people, and it's definitely not just made up of babies crying in the nursery. Where's the interaction? Learn to set yourself out of the comfort zone and sit down with someone. Think of the person you would least likely talk to in church. And go talk to them. The person you maybe would feel most uncomfortable about sitting down beside them and starting a conversation with them. I mentioned some of you yesterday in the seminar on the TFY program. One of the things we do is we take the young people to the RP home, the retirement home. And I see young people rolling their eyes, like, oh, how are we going to talk about for 2 hours with these? And I tell you, it's hard to tear the young people away at the end of the 2 hours. And Mr. Buck here is nodding his head. I mean, when you hear the stories of living as missionaries in China and running away from the communist invasion, and you hear stories about, and they're not always as dramatic as that, but people have lives. Some people are very lonely. Very lonely. Think of the encouragement it would be for some of you young people to pay a visit to one of the shut-ins in your church. Think about ways you can exhort one another, and the Sabbath day is a great day to do that. Again, do we use the Sabbath day to talk about the Lord? Do you ever reflect upon the sermon that you have heard on the Sabbath day? Sometimes I listen to conversations after church and you'd think I'd just given a lecture on the Indianapolis Colts. I don't, by the way, okay, just for the record. I mean, imagine for a moment. Imagine the Archangel Gabriel came down from heaven in a blaze of glory this morning and stood in this pulpit and with a booming voice told you all a dramatic word from the very throne room of God, and he vanished in a puff of smoke. The congregation in the pews lazily turned to one another and talk about the weather and the football and the new hairdo. Do we realize that we are hearing from God when we come to this place? Are we listening attentively for His voice? Or do we shift our gears so quickly after the sermon? Are you one of these young people that can't wait to get out into the car, to crank up the radio, and cleanse from your mind everything you've heard? Meditate upon the Word. Talk about the Word. Talk about your faith. And He's given you a day when you may come and use these means of grace. Call the Sabbath a delight. And then fourthly, use your gifts to edify the church. Romans 12, verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, in teaching. He who exhorts, in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. And he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now I realize there's a whole lot of phony teaching today on this issue of the gifts of the Spirit. But the point is, in this passage, whatever you are gifted at by God, do for the edification of the community of the redeemed. The problem is, in the life of the congregation very often, is that many people think they're good at something when they aren't, and they try to do it anyway with disastrous consequences. You may think you have a gift of encouragement. You may actually be about as encouraging as the stomach flu. But let me tell you another problem, and I think this is maybe more common. Another problem is you have people who genuinely are gifted at something. But they say that's someone else's job. Or maybe you young people, and I've said this to many of you already this weekend, maybe you feel, well, I'm just a young person, I don't have much to contribute. Not so. You've been given gifts by your master, and he expects you to use them in his house. And if you're not sure where you might use those gifts, let me give you a point of application. Go home and talk to your pastor and say, where can I fit in? How can I serve this congregation? What do you think my gifts may be? Talk to your parents or some mature Christian friend that knows you well. Maybe you're not sure, well, I'm not sure what I'm good at. Discover your gifts and use them, and therefore exhort Israel, living in the community of the redeemed. So that's the first thing, the community of the redeemed and exhorting Israel. But isn't it true to say that perhaps most of our week we're not interacting with the community of the redeemed? For many of you that is true. For some of you it may not be. But for many of you, most of your time is spent among the community of the unredeemed. And so we move secondly then to this responsibility of evangelizing Israel. So far we've really drawn lessons by way of inference from the psalmist's actions in exhorting Israel and how we should do the same thing in the community of the redeemed. But we turn now in the second place to the actual content of this particular exhortation in verses 7 and 8. And what we quickly discover is that in the words of Paul in Romans 9 verse 6, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. What does he mean by that? You may say to yourself, well, hang on a minute. He says Israel. He doesn't say Gentiles. These are Israelites. These are the good guys, right? The problem is that both the redeemed and the unredeemed are found within the church, both believers and unbelievers. And the odds are the same is true in this gathering this afternoon. The very fact that the psalmist here addresses Israel and pleads with them to heed the gospel should be enough proof that many in Israel need the gospel. And I'm not talking about the Christians who we always need the gospel. I said that before. I'm talking about people who are still strangers to Christ. We need to be not only exhorting Israel, we need to be evangelizing Israel. What do I mean? Isn't this somewhat contradictory? Not at all. The church is both visible and invisible. You remember the parable of Jesus in Matthew 13, that there are both wheat and tares in the same field. They're difficult to detect. But Jesus says at the final judgment, they will be pulled up and they will be separated. Sad truth. Many churchgoers in America have never, ever heard the gospel. They fancy themselves as Christians, just as Israelites assumed that they were good to go because they were circumcised, they had a Bible, and they went to synagogue every Sabbath. if you've been baptized as an infant, you are part of Israel in the sense that you are a member of the visible church. And maybe you think, like the Israelites, you're good to go because you've been baptized, you have a Bible, and you go to church every Sabbath. Now, of course, such unredeemed Israelites are really in the same camp as unredeemed Gentiles. They together make up the community of the unredeemed. Is there somebody here this afternoon? You sat politely all weekend, and you've heard these words, but at a very deep level, you don't understand them. You maybe recognize familiar basic doctrines, but you can't honestly say that you have any personal Christian experience of them in your life. And yes, you felt remorse for your sins, but have you really repented and turned from them? You've never communed with God like the pastor said. But you've trembled at the thought of meeting Him someday. You've heard other young people here talk about their Christian life and experience, but it's like a different language. You just can't identify with it. And yet you were baptized as a baby. You're publicly united to the visible church. Outwardly, you're part of Israel. But inwardly, your membership is really in the community of the unredeemed. But then there are others of you here. And you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have a responsibility to this community. You share a world with them. You share classrooms with them. You share sports teams with them. You share online communities with them, along with a lot of other people. You're part of this community in a sense. Jesus says in John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And then he prays to the Father in John 17, as you sent me into this world, I also have sent them into the world. The weekend's theme is back to basics. And one of the most basic traits of the Christian life is evangelism. Evangelism. That's what this is ultimately about in these verses. The psalmist has given his own personal testimony in verses 1 to 6. That's useful. That's encouraging. But giving your testimony is not evangelism unless it actually includes the evangel, the gospel itself. We mentioned this the other day in the discussion time, you remember. I fear that many testimonies that are given are more testimonies to the person giving the testimony than testimonies to Christ Himself. Someone like this psalmist may have a great story, but unless he communicates the gospel clearly, it just remains a good story like Nick or Kaylee or Samantha. But it's not the good news about Jesus Christ. Just a good story, but not good news. Well, thankfully, the psalmist doesn't fall into this trap, because if verses 1 to 6 are his own personal testimony of God's power in his life, then in verses 7 to 8, the psalmist really gives you a brief gospel tract to give to the community of the unredeemed. And it has 3 points. You'll see them there on your outline. And it's easy to remember. We call it the 3 R's. Okay? The 3 R's. Here is the gospel message that you can give to your friends. You give your testimony, verses 1 to 6, and then you explain the gospel. Here they are. 3 R's. The redemption, the redeemer, and the redeemed. First R is the redemption. The psalmist says, he shall redeem Israel from what? From all his iniquities. What is the redemption that Jesus brings? It is redemption from iniquities and sin. And we've said it before, but you must always begin the good news with what? With the bad news. You don't understand the good news without the bad news. That you are guilty of iniquities, that you have broken God's law, incurring guilt that brings the death penalty. That is why you need the redemption. The second R then is the Redeemer. And he tells us, hope in the Lord. The Lord. What kind of a God is this Lord? Well, the word Lord here is the covenant name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh. That is to say, He is the covenant-making God. He's not some distant being or essence. He is a person capable of being wronged and grieved, but also capable of being loved, capable of a personal relationship. And guess what? He wants a personal relationship with you. And He's communicated this to you in the Bible. We also read here that there is mercy within. Mercy, which means getting what you don't deserve. You don't deserve mercy from Him because He's the God that your iniquities are against. But as the psalmist says, there is abundant redemption with Him. And this, of course, is where you're presenting the gospel. You talk about Christ. God's mercy is shown by Christ coming to buy you back. That's what redemption means. To buy back. As we've seen before this weekend, you explain to your unbelieving friend how Jesus came and lived that life that you and I cannot lead. How Jesus then paid the penalty of the iniquities that had separated you from Him by dying that cursed death upon the cross. This redemption, says the psalmist, is abundant redemption. It is more than sufficient, and it is available to you today. That's the second R, and you must proclaim it to the unredeemed. And then the third R of this gospel tract, if you will, is the redeemed. The redeemed. Who is this redemption for? Well, there's that word again, Israel. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God redeems people through Jesus' finished work. These redeemed people He then gives to His Son as His bride, and they live together in that daily love relationship with one another. They are a people. In the Old Testament, they were called Israel. In the New Testament, they are that Israel of God, the spiritual Israel, the Church of Jesus Christ. If you want to know Christ, but you want nothing to do with His Church, it's rather like accepting rescue from the Titanic, but you want nothing to do with lifeboats. Think about that. Jesus. Jesus is the ark by which you escape the flood of God's wrath upon iniquity with your fellow refugees. And you receive a new identity with new responsibilities. So that's the gospel tract that we find in these last two verses of the psalm. It's simple to remember. The redemption, the redeemer, and the redeemed. And that's the gospel tract we need to give to people. That's what you need to give to the community of the unredeemed. Your gospel presentation to the community of the unredeemed must contain at least all 3 points. So, what is your word to your unbelieving friends when you go home? It must be the redemption, the redeemer, and the redeemed. And this message, my friends, is to be shared. How many people there are that you know that still lie in the depths of verses 1 and 2 that we considered in the first evening? And these closing verses really are an evangelistic imperative to take the gospel to Israel, to God's elect people. Now, you and I don't know who those elect people are, but we know that they are out there. And so you declare this gospel to all men and women and boys and girls, assured that in the words of Acts 13:48, all those appointed to eternal life shall believe. And John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will never drive away. How's that for an encouragement to evangelism? You can't go wrong. Your responsibility is to proclaim the three R's of verses 7 and 8. God will do the rest. Apply that word with power to His Israel, His elect people. And this is the message that we have for 2011. We've just begun a new year. It's what God expects of you. You can take it to your neighbor, or you can take it far afield, maybe on one of Matt's RP missions teams. The community of the unredeemed awaits you in this year that has just begun. So what have we got in these last two verses? The community of the redeemed and the community of the unredeemed. But finally, we need to address this final point, and it is the coming of the Redeemer. The coming of the Redeemer. The responsibility here also involves waiting with Israel. Look again with me at verse 8. Verse 8 again. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. These words point to the future, don't they? He shall, future tense, he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And this future, you see, is a certain future. These are words of prophecy. And for the Old Testament believer that wrote this psalm, they speak of the believer's hope in the incarnation, the coming of Christ to redeem Israel from his iniquities by paying their penalty on the cross. We all know this is Old Testament. When this book was written, Jesus had not yet come. What's he saying? He's saying, I know that he's going to come and he's going to redeem Israel. It's prophecy. He's looking forward to the coming of Christ. And it's on the basis then of his own past testimony of salvation, but also on the basis of this future salvation hope that the psalmist can say, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Christ is coming, he says. There is hope of a final redemption. What a great note to end this psalm on for the Old Testament believer. Jesus is coming. He shall bring redemption for his people. But what about us? We live in the New Testament. Jesus has come. We live in the years of fulfillment. This is Anno Domini 2011, the year of our Lord. Christ has come in time and space history, and he has indeed redeemed Israel from all its iniquities. He has said, remember on the cross, it is finished. And yet, is there not also a future hope? A future hope of redemption for the New Testament Christian? Isn't there? Isn't there? On verse 8, C.H. Spurgeon writes, quote, is not this a clear prophecy of the coming of our Lord Jesus the first time? And may we not now regard it as the promise of his second and more glorious coming for the redemption of the body? I agree with Spurgeon. We don't just close the book and say, well, Jesus came, it's done, check. These words apply to us as well. The Christian hope. And this is basic. Josh Buck reminded us this the other morning in devotions. A basic doctrine of the Christian life is the Christian's hope of the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the dead. This is a doctrine that sets Christianity apart from every other religion, that the hope of redemption is not restricted to this life. Let me read for you from several verses that make this clear. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19 to 22. Paul writes, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so you see from the perspective of the Apostle Paul and ourselves here in L.A. this afternoon on the cusp of 2011, we find ourselves again doing what? Waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord like the watchmen back in verse 6. But we're waiting for the dawn of a new morning. The dawn of an eternal morning. The day of resurrection. The redemption of your body. Eternity in heaven with Christ. Listen to what Peter says, 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But Peter there, of course, is not denying the salvation that has been fully and completely accomplished in time by Christ. Nor is he denying that justification, as we've seen before, is a definitive act of God in your lifetime. You can't be more justified right now sitting in your pew than you will be when you get to heaven. And yet, according to Peter, there is a sense in which salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. The same thing as what the psalmist is saying, that Christ is coming. Paul again in Romans 8:23, he says, not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. He says, for we were saved in this hope, but hope that is not seen is not hope. For why does one hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. The psalmist's exhortation to Israel, wait. Wait. Paul's exhortation to the Israel that is the church. If we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Paul describes the mystery of the gospel in Colossians 1:27 as Christ in you, the hope of glory. And you see, it wouldn't be enough if the psalm had ended at verse 6. Wouldn't be enough to be forgiven by God and to fear God and to have Christ within you is a marvelous truth. But what if there is no future hope and only a present way of life? Some of you may have read about the phenomenon of space tourism. Here it's space tourism. It's really taking off, no pun intended. Okay, space tourism is a big growing business. The richest of the rich pay an exorbitant tag of $25 million. And they need many, many months of training and special diets and exercise programs. And they're equipped, of course, with special clothing, state-of-the-art sort of space suits. That are necessary for them to enter the International Space Station, and they stay there for about a week, and then they come back down again. But I would ask you, what would be the point of it all? What would be the point of spending that money and going to all that trouble if there was no rocket to take you up there in the first place? What a waste of time and money chasing a total fantasy. Now I ask you, as we close this afternoon, what would be the point of your living this Christian life and diligently using the means of grace and training yourself for holiness and Christ clothing you with his righteousness, that necessary garment for you to go above to heaven, if there was no resurrection of the body? What a colossal, tragic waste of a life and of opportunities and of energy. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, young person, or old person, you're not wasting your life. You're not. You're not wasting your life. You have a certain hope. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So I ask you, as you go home from this conference, are you waiting with Israel for the coming of the Redeemer? We've come to the end of our studies in Psalm 100. 30. And we follow the psalmist on an epic journey of the soul. This journey has brought us back to the basics of the Christian life. You remember where we began Thursday night? The journey began with the psalmist, and he was in the depths, a desperate sinner crying out to God for mercy in verses 1 and 2. And then we watched as he was transformed by the forgiveness of God in Christ to become a God-fearing man in verses 3 and 4. And then you remember we glimpsed his communion with his heavenly Father in the means of grace in verses 5 and 6. And we leave him this afternoon telling others of what God has done for him and what God can also do for them, looking always to that heavenly hope when Christ is revealed in verses 7 and 8. This is a journey from the greatest depths imaginable to the greatest heights imaginable, from spiritual death and condemnation and an expectation of the wrath of God to the resurrected life and glory with Christ in heaven forever. I want to thank you for coming on this journey with me this weekend. But I want to leave by asking each one of you, is this a journey that you have made personally? Is this your story? Would you like it to be your story? It can be your story. It can be your story. And the psalmist's story is a story that is shared by all of us who love Jesus. And those of us who are Christians, may we go from this place and may we say with the psalmist, O Israel, hope in the Lord. May we take that message and may it shine forth from our lives. And if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, let me exhort you that it's time for you too to go back to the basics. Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful. Your word is true. And Lord, we would ask and pray this day that you may be pleased to take your powerful word. And may you take it and may you use it, O Lord, as a scalpel to remove from us the sin that festers within us. And Lord, may it powerfully take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh where that is needed. And Lord, where our hearts of flesh have grown cold and frozen over, we pray, Lord, that you would inflame them once again with the love of Christ. May we commune with you in love every day of our lives, and may we look with joy to that day when we shall see him. We will see him and we will be made like him. And Lord, until that day dawns, may we be like those watchmen on the battlements awaiting the dawning of that eternal day. And may we be faithful in our duties. Make us watchful. Make us watchful for opportunities to share this glorious gospel with others. May we share our own story of your goodness to us. And may it please you, Lord God, above all, to share the gospel of Christ as we do so. So, Lord God, we thank you for your blessing upon us. We pray for safety for those who travel. We pray, Lord, for application, that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. Amen.